Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we're talking about what is occurring after the flood now. In the first hour, we noted that human government was established after the flood. And now, we're going to see or talk about the Rainbow Covenant in 9, 8 through 17. Let's read those verses first. 8 through 17. Verse 8 says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." In verse 8 through 11, we start out by noticing the contents of the covenant. But first, we need to notice that this is an unconditional covenant. Now, there's two types of covenants, remember, in the Old Testament that God makes with people. The first kind is a conditional covenant where God says, "I will do this if you respond this way or if you do that." And then there's an unconditional covenant, like this one is, where God just says, "I promise you that I will do this. No matter what you do, it doesn't matter. This is my promise to you." And that's the kind of covenant this is. It's not based on man's obedience. And we've just been through a list of things that God commanded Noah to do. The Rainbow Covenant is not dependent on those. It's not based on those. It is based solely on the Word of God. He just said it. "I'm going to make a covenant with you." So God promised unconditionally that he would never again send a worldwide flood. That's the Rainbow Covenant. God says, "I'll never again send a worldwide flood." Now, again, that's a good argument for the flood being not a local flood. Because if that was a local flood, God said he'd never do it again. He's a liar, because there have been a lot of local floods since the Noah flood. Now we see the sign of the covenant in verse 12 through 17, and that the sign is a rainbow, a beautiful rainbow in the clouds. So not only did God promise unconditionally, but he gave Noah and his descendants a beautiful sign that he would keep his word. A rainbow in the clouds. Now remember, before the flood, the waters above separated from the waters below. The waters above, I take it, were an invisible vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. And the weather conditions weren't like they are now. Now water evaporates, it turns into clouds, and it precipitates. And the cycle goes on and on. But then it wasn't like that. There was a mist on the ground that kept everything watered and fertile. So there weren't any rainbows before the flood. The conditions were different. Now, all of a sudden, we have different weather conditions, and they're the kind that exist now. So that we have that that evaporation and the cloud formation and precipitation. So, just like the fossil-bearing rocks in the geologic column are a constant reminder to us that God once destroyed the earth with a flood. Now, the geologists won't believe that, but it's true. And we've looked at it pretty closely, and it's obvious, as a matter of fact, that the fossil-bearing rocks are evidence of a worldwide flood. Now, the rainbow, after the rain, reminds us that he won't do that again. So we have reminders. We can look at the fossil record and we can say, wow, God covered the earth with a flood. And then after it rains, we can see a rainbow and say, wow, God's not going to do that again. I'm glad. So that's how God arranged this whole thing. It's beautiful, isn't it? So notice here, it's not only man that could see the rainbow. Look at verse 16, where it says, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. So it's not only for us, it's for God. So he's going to look at the rainbow, and whenever he would bring a cloud over the earth, he would remember his covenant. So God made the rainbow covenant for him and for us. Of course, God's memory doesn't fail like ours does, but even though, I put this kind of a disclaimer, there would be residual catastrophism resulting from the flood. There would be, and there still are as a matter of fact, devastating local floods. There are storms, volcanoes, upheavals, earthquakes, all of that as a result of the flood and how the flood twisted and turned the crust of the earth and brought up the continents and lowered the sea basins, made it very unstable. So there's always going to be this residual catastrophism, but it will be local. God says he's not going to do the whole earth again. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. Here he went into this ark, and it rained. He was in the ark for a little over a year. And he was floating around, finally landed, and then he looked out, and it finally dried out, and he got out, and maybe a couple weeks later, here comes a storm along, and it starts raining again. What would you think? It had never rained before the flood. When it did rain, it rained, you know, to cover the whole earth with the top waters and the bottom waters. And now it's raining again. I imagine I would have been scared stiff. Say, oh no, here it comes again. You know, we didn't have this stuff before the flood. After the storm then, it went away and Noah sees the rainbow. Okay, yeah, God promised he wouldn't do that anymore. So it's a comfort to those guys, I imagine. It would have been to me, I'll tell you that. They see the rainbow. They remember that God is still on his throne. He is sovereign. And that the world is safe from destruction. That's what the rainbow tells us. Next time somebody tells you about global warming, tell them, look at the rainbow. The earth isn't going to be destroyed again. Remember Ted Danson's countdown to destruction? Said the world was going to end in 10 years if we didn't do something drastic to stop global warming. Global warming, God started global warming right after the flood. It's been going on since. Poor Ted, he missed a little bit. That was more than 10 years ago, I think. It's amazing how his job is an actor on a sitcom on television, and that gives him credibility to say that the world is going to come to an end in 10 years if we don't do something about global warming. talk about borrowing your credentials in one field and using them in another, that's a classic example. So, what does the rainbow tell us? It demonstrates the grace of God. Every time you see a rainbow, think of the grace of God. Think, man, try to imagine every time you see a rainbow what Noah and his sons went through. I try to do that when I see a rainbow. I don't look for a pot of gold. I think, my gosh, Noah and his sons, they went through what must have been a nightmare for over a year. But that rainbow tells me I won't have to do that. Not with a flood anyway. So grace of God. Notice it's universal in scope. Verse 10 says, now behold, I myself do establish, I'm in 9, my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. So it's everybody, it's universal. Down in verse 12 it says, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between you and every living creature that is with you. And down in verse 15 it says, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16 says, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. And in verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Do you get the idea that this covenant is universal? It's over and over and over again. It is perpetual in its continuance. How long is this going to last? This rainbow to tell us. Well, look at verse 9. It says, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Tell me something. Who here is not a descendant of one of Noah's sons? Good, no hands. We're all descendants of Noah's sons. They were the only ones left after the flood. So it's continual, it's perpetual. All people will be descendants of Noah's sons. Down in verse 12 it says, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. All of them. So it's universal in scope, it's perpetual in continuance. And it means something. That rainbow means something. It can be explained scientifically. God doesn't bypass science. God uses science. He uses it providentially to perform His miracles. If God did miracles all the time like that, then miracles would become an everyday occurrence and they wouldn't have the impact that they do. In fact, I was watching, it was on YouTube this time, and it was, I forgot the guy's name, he plays Mr. Bean, and he was reading from the Bible, and he was reading the part about when Jesus turns water to wine, and he says, he turned the water to wine, and the head waiter saith, do you do children's parties, birthdays, kind of taking the miracles down to what? A commonplace occurrence. Can you do something else for us? And he turned something into a rabbit or something like that. I don't know. But that God doesn't use miracles, blatant miracles, all the time. He conserves His miracles to prove He's God. So we have a rainbow that is a product of cause and effect, but God started it. He began it. He used His providence to make sure that this will be a sign for us and for him. The rainbow appears three more times in Scripture, and if you'll remember, we looked at these three when we were studying Revelation. Ezekiel 1:28 is the rainbow surrounding the throne of God. Let's look at that one. Ezekiel 1:28, where it says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." That is in the context of God preparing to visit judgment on His people Israel. And there's a rainbow involved there. And then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, start with verse 2. John is writing here, of course, and it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." And in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, there's a rainbow associated with the strong angel. And I won't get into a long argument about whether the strong angel was represents Christ or not, because we've covered that in Revelation. But in 10:1 it says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." So the rainbow is always associated with God in one way or another, as we see it in Scripture. After the covenant, we're going to move on now to the sons of Noah. That'll be in Genesis 9, 18 through 27. Let's read those. Starting at verse 18, it says, "Now the sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah represent the origin of the nations. Chapter 10 is going to go into detail about that, but we'll get to that when we get to chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, is a prophecy about the future of them. And 10:1 through 32 will talk about the geography of the sons of Noah, where they end up. So, if you want to learn about the origin of man, you would go study Adam, right? If you want to learn about the origin of nations, Then you go study Noah, because that's what we're going to be talking about. Noah and his sons. Now, Noah's sons' sin is the issue in verse 20 through 24. It's the sin of the son that's the issue here. You have to keep that in mind. So, by background, we find that Noah started to farm. He became a farmer. So that was his occupation. He started to farm. Now, there's a problem in this text. And some people don't see it as a problem, but the question is, when Noah made that wine, did he know what it was going to do to him? Did he know he was going to get plastered and we used to say squashed? But he was a farmer, and he made some wine, and he drank it, and he got squashed, as we say. But you know what? The text does not say that he knew what that wine was going to do. Remember, this is early times. It's not like today. You know what's going to happen if you go buy a gallon of Mogan David and chug it down. But the text does not say whether Noah knew for a fact that he was going to be drunk or not. So his intoxication is not the sin of this passage. That's why I went through all that, because that's not the sin in this passage. It does explain why he uncovered himself in his tent, because he was crocked. Anyway, the response of the three sons is the issue here. Not that Noah got drunk, and not that he passed out, and not even that he uncovered himself. That's not the sin. The sin is going to be Ham. And it says, Ham saw his father's nakedness. That's in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And he acted on his father's nakedness. Now, this is not a for sure, but the phrase saw his father's nakedness was an idiom in Hebrew. And it was an idiom for homosexual activity. So when it says he saw his father's nakedness, there's probably an implication of he just didn't look. That would explain verse 24, wouldn't it? Verse 24 says, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. You know, if he just looked at him, how would he know that? That's not for sure, but there could be an implication there. There's a strong possibility of an implication of homosexuality. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, did not see their father's nakedness. In fact, they covered it up, as we read in the verses. So we have Ham did something horrible, and Shem and Japheth covered it up. Now the curse is in verse 25, and this is a prophecy. It says, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. Notice, who's the curse placed on? Is it Ham? No, it's Canaan. Canaan is Ham's son. Why do you suppose that is? You know, God doesn't honor what people do or don't do. How does God choose nations? By the one that's the biggest and the best? Is that how he chose Israel? No. He chose Israel because he decided to choose Israel. His not choosing, his cursing of Canaan is a result, but it's not why he didn't choose Ham for the chosen race. He does punish him, but he does. That's not the reason. So this also corrects a popular misinterpretation of this text. Has anybody ever heard here that this text applies to the descendants of Ham and therefore the black people? Has anybody ever heard that? Ham's descendants being the... Yeah, I got a nod there. No, He put the curse on Canaan, not Ham. And Canaan was his son. So the curse on Canaan was fulfilled in the displacement of the Canaanites under Joshua. Look at Leviticus 18. You can read all about that. In Leviticus 18, look at verse 24 and 25. It says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things," and we'll get back to these things in a moment. "For by all these nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants." And that's talking about Canaan. The Canaanite lifestyle was condemned. Look at Leviticus 18, go back to verse 1. When it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." So remember, God took Israel out of Egypt. He said, don't act like those Egyptians did. And he put him in Canaan, the promised land. And he says, don't act like the people that live there now, the Canaanites. So he condemns the lifestyle of the Canaanites. And in verse 6 through 23, you have a listing of the perversions of the Canaanites. Verse 6 says, "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness." Now, what's that implying? See, it's an idiom. It's implying homosexual relationships or blood relative relationships. "I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You do not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover." You see the idea? All through here is immoral sexual relationships, either homosexuality or within the family. That's what the Canaanites were doing. And that's what God said, "I don't want you to live like that." So he condemns their lifestyle, and then he pours out his judgment on them. And that was 24 and 25. He's got rid of the Canaanites and installed Israel. So now let's go back to Genesis 9. That's not a very pleasant story, is it? We'll go back to Genesis 9 and look at the historical pattern of the three branches of nations. We have the Ham branch, the Japheth branch, and the Shem branch. So first we'll call the Hamitic nations. Those are the ones who came after Ham. Servant of servants is what they're to be in the future, the historical pattern. Servant of servants is an idiom in Hebrew. It's for the lowest possible position you could have. So, you know, a servant was somebody who serves. You are the one who serves the servant who serves somebody else. So you're at the bottom of the food chain, as we would say in corporate America now. You Canaanites are going to be at the bottom of the food chain. Look down at verse 25. "So he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." The Hamitic nations were destined to servitude. This position is linked to the sin of Ham's son, not Ham himself. says, "Cursed be Canaan." And Canaan was Ham's son. Now the Japhetic nations were to be successful. Now remember, all of the nations came from these three guys, because they were the only ones that started. And we saw earlier that they were all the descendants. Everybody on the earth that populates the earth is a descendant of one of these guys. Now, in verse 27, it's just a little play on words in the Hebrew that's kind of funny. In verse 27, he says, "May God enlarge Japheth." And enlarge Japheth, Japheth means spreaders. Enlarge is the word spread. So he said, God will spread the spreaders. So the ideas involved here are geographical expansion and personal freedom. You guys are going to be spread around the world. You're going to be enlarged. You're going to have personal freedom. Now these nations, who would they turn out to be? Well, that would include the Greeks and Romans, because they're the ones that had the success. They're the ones that had the power. You know, Greece ruled the world. Rome ruled the world. So they're the powerful nations, the successful nations. And the Semitic nations, that's Shem's descendants, are to be the spiritual ones. They are to engage in spirituality. So they, and that's Israel that we're talking about here. Semitic nations, you've heard Israel called a Semitic nation. And anti-Semitism is something that's against the Jews. And that's where that comes from, Shem. So they're to be the spiritual ones. And they are the only ones in this section that are linked specifically to Yahweh or Lord. In verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord." And Lord in all caps is Yahweh, the God of Shem. "And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth." Notice he doesn't say Lord God there. He just says God. So the only ones that are linked specifically to Yahweh are the Semitic nations. Now there may be a prophecy to the incarnation in verse 27. And grammatically you cannot tell, but I'll show it to you what it is. In verse 27 it says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." It depends on who the him is talking about. In the second line there, see, it says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Is it Japheth that's dwelling in the tents of Shem, or is it God? If it's God, it's a prophecy of the incarnation, because he's saying, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. He's going to come right down to the earth, and he's going to live among the Israelites. And I take it that way because the Japheth countries didn't really dwell in the tents of Shem. They had power over them most of the time. But you can't be sure grammatically which way that goes. But if you look at John 1:14, seems like such a long way up to the New Testament now, doesn't it? John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in the margin, it says, "or tabernacled," or "lived temporarily." That is, in a tent. So that kind of fits in back with verse 27 of Genesis 9, where it says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him," God, "dwell in the tents of Shem." Could be. Here's a little chart I put on your handout so that we get the gist of the thing here is that Noah had the three sons. Ham, the servitude son, had Canaan, Put, Mizraim, and Cush. And Cush goes down to Nimrod, and Nimrod is a bad guy. Nimrod's a bad guy. We'll find that out. It says Nimrod was a great hunter in the sight of the Lord. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? But it doesn't mean anything exactly really good. But we'll come to that in a later study. So those are the sons of Noah and the sons of Ham. And as I said, in chapter 10, we'll get into a little more detail. To summarize this, and this is very important to remember, is that God bears a relationship not only to individuals, but to nations. All of God's dealings are not personal. Romans 9 is almost always misunderstood because of that. God deals with nations. God deals with Israel, and God deals with individuals. And He has a particular purpose involved in all of this, with each entity, with each individual person, with each individual nation, and especially with nation Israel. So God is working out that purpose in history. We all have a special covenant relationship to Shem as believers. And you know what? That relationship to Shem will bring blessings to others. And we're the others because, Shem is the Semitic line, the Jews. Do we get anything from the Jews? Not much, just a Savior, a Bible. Yeah, we benefit from that, from his relationship to Shem. Now, I was going to go into how God chooses nations today, but we're out of time. I'll never get that done, so we'll end here for today. Father, again, thank you for revealing to us in your word how God works with nations and with individuals and especially with nation Israel. And thank you for giving us this historical record of how the nations began so that we can look back on history and have a better understanding of how you work. And that will give us a better opportunity to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.